How many of you remember the Fonz from Happy Days, otherwise known as Fonzie, right? The Fonz had a particularly hard time saying a particular word. For him to say this particular word was seemed to be harder than pulling out two molars at the same time. Let's watch this little video clip of the Fonz trying to say a word. Here we go.
Ralph, I was ruined. It's kind of stuck in my throat there, stuck in my throat. Ralph, look, I was ruined.
Fonzie, not join. I'm all packed. You told me it was the right thing to do.
Look, I know what I told you to do, but when I told you to do that, I was ruined. Ralph, I was ruined. I was not exactly right.
What do you mean, not right?
I mean, not right.
I don't get you.
You mean you were wrong? Mm. Yeah, that's right, Malfoy. I was what you just said I was just then, yeah.
Wrong? The Fonz wrong?
Malf, look. There is a first time for everything, huh?
Now, some of you might be able to relate how hard it is sometimes to get the word, I was wrong. Oh. Fonz also had a hard time saying, I'm sorry. There seems to be this block in our hearts to confess, to admit when we've done something wrong. Oh, what will that person think of me now? What will I think of myself? What will my mother think? What will my friends think if I confess, if I admit I was wrong about that? What are they going to do? What, my reputation's going to be ruined. I'm not going to be known as perfect anymore. On the other side, confession can be really hard, but also forgiveness can be really hard. There's this block often in our hearts to forgive someone when they confess their own faults toward us. To confess our own imperfection is often an obstacle that is really hard to jump over, and to forgive someone when they confess their faults toward us is often really challenging too. And yet, Jesus calls us to be peacemakers, right? Read this passage with me. This is the theme passage for this series, the peacemaker or the peace faker. Read this with me. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. We know Jesus has called us not to fake peace or break peace, but to make peace with brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, to be people of peace in a world that's broken, to be people of peace in a culture that is counter the way of Jesus Christ. We're to be different. We're to look different. We're to be known as people that look like our Heavenly Father, people that look like that peacemaker, the ultimate Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, who is sent by the Father so that we could have peace with God. We've been vertically reconciled with God so that we can be horizontally reconciled with others. And yet, that idea of confession and forgiveness is so hard for us often to get past with our spouses sometimes. I struggle with that. I don't know about you. To admit to Stephanie I did something wrong, or to admit to my children that I did something wrong, or to admit to your boss that you did something wrong, or to forgive. Yet confession and forgiveness is absolutely essential to peace. You can't have true peace without confession and forgiveness, can you? But what does real confession and forgiveness look like in our lives? That's what we're going to look at today. What does real confession, biblical confession, according to God's pattern for peacemaking, look like in your life, in my life, every day? Jesus has some shocking, actually humorous, ironic way to describe what confession and forgiveness looks like. Towards the tail end of his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. So this passage right here, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, is near the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. But now we're going to look towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Turn with me there. Jesus is going to describe, and he uses humor, and Charles Spurgeon used humor, so that's why I think it's okay for me to show a video clip of the Fonz, right, too, because is that okay? I can use humor if Jesus did and Charles Spurgeon did, so. So verse 1. We're going to see. Now, today, we're going to get into specifics of how do we live as peacemakers. We've been looking at general truths about peacemaking. We're conflicted about conflict. We deal with either the attack response or the escape response. And a lot of that's been general truth, which is good. It's laying the groundwork for what we're going to get into today and next Sunday about specifics. And then after next Sunday, we're going to spend a little bit of time in the letter to Philemon. It's often a page in your New Testament that you skip over, but we're going to dig a little bit into Philemon because Philemon is all about reconciliation and peacemaking too. We'll see how Paul is a peacemaker in his relationship with Philemon and this person named Onesimus. Specifics. We're going to look at three steps here today. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Now, we're going to find out later on in this short little pericope that he's not saying we're never to judge anyone. We're never to discern between right and wrong. And Jesus isn't saying that, but he's going to outline when is the right time to judge and when is the wrong time to judge and how to do it and how not to do it, okay? For in the way you judge, he's going to give the reason or explanation why we're not to judge so quickly or in the wrong time, in the wrong place, with the wrong attitude. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So the measuring stick by which we measure other people will be used on us. Now here is where he gets into a pretty funny illustration. Why do you look at the speck? Or another way to translate this is the sawdust that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. Right now here, I have a beam, which is another way to translate that word log, okay? So here's what Jesus is saying. I see him circling around. He's speaking to lots of people. They're all gathered around to see this and hear this Sermon on the Mount. And here Jesus picks up a big piece of wood, and he's like this. Look. You got a 2x4 sticking out of your eyeball. Hey, Keegan, I think you have a piece of sawdust in your eye. Let me help you with that. Wait, what's the implication? I think you just messed my contact up there a little bit. I'm going to hit him with my own stuff before I can ever help him with his sawdust. Ever experienced that? Ever done that? Wait, I got a problem here. Wait. Boom, and we just hit people in the head, realizing that they have a problem, we think, and yet we have this giant sin issue sticking out of our own lives. This is the illustration here. I spent some time with my kids talking through this story this past week, and it'd be like looking at Everlyn saying, you know, you have an attitude problem, Everlyn, and you need to be disciplined, and yet what if I never admit to perhaps my own lack of patience or my own anger or my way to deal with this situation in a Christ-like manner, right? With my own daughter. Jesus is saying, you can't effectively lead someone else to repentance until you repent of your own sin. You can't try to measure other people's sins and other people's offenses and issues until you have dealt with your own heart issue. He's saying, extract your log. Extract your log. Why? Because genuine peace begins with honest confession. Genuine peace begins with honest confession. That's point number one. We have to extract our log, which means I have to allow the text of God's word and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit evaluate what's going on in here. Conflict always begins with matters of the heart in our own lives. It could be pride. It could be anger. It could be self-righteousness, self-focus. It could be all kinds of issues going on in here. And when I have that going on in here, I'm often quick to assume that somebody else has the same sin proclivity that I have, and it's so easy to point it out because I'm dealing with it in my own life. So I think, boy, I think Ted might have the same problem. I think I see that in his life. And here I have this giant issue in my own life. It's sticking out like a 2x4. Everybody sees it, and I'm going to injure somebody when I try to make an attempt at helping them with their sawdust in their own eye. And what's the result of that? Conflict. conflict, 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 fights, arguments. You know, Keegan could say to me, my wife could say to me, my kids could say to me, any of you could say to me, my parents over here, they could say, Michael, who do you think you are? You've got all these issues in your life and you're going to just bash people over the head? You need to have this come to a person with a heart that is chaste before God. Let's see where Jesus goes with this here. Continuing on. So verse 4, to recap that idea. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You can't do it. You hypocrite. You two-faced person. You insincere human being, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We're unable to lead others to repentance until we have confessed our own sins. And we can't make genuine peace with someone else, even if they have offended us, until we are ready to honestly confess to our own part of a conflict, our own offense against them, our own offense against someone else. But genuine peace begins when we approach that conflict with honest confession, with honest confession. You have to die to yourself to do that, though, don't you? Say, this is going to hurt. I've got to allow God and His Word and Holy Spirit and even God's people speaking into my life work in my heart in order to see this giant beam extracted out of my eye, to see these sin issues extracted out of my heart so that I can also guide people to walk in right relationship with others and to be a person who's a peacemaker. Extract your log. All right. Second step is this. Extract your log. And number two, put out the fire. Put out the fire. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. Here it is. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. We put out the fire. Why? Because confession or confession ushers compassion into a conflict. You got that? When we're ready to confess, instead of hiding it, concealing it, acting like we don't have a sin issue, acting like we don't have a problem, and we don't admit to our own guilt in an issue or a conflict, then we are blocking ourselves, number one, from God's mercy that He's ready to pour it on our lives when we confess. Remember, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess our sins. So God's mercy pours down on your life, pours down on my life. His compassion, His abundant loving kindness pours down on our lives when we confess. We say, Lord God, I know specifically I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have looked at that. I shouldn't have behaved that way. God, I admit, and I'm pleading to you for mercy, and God is immediately ready with a heart full of love and forgiveness, ready to pour that out. Always forgiven you are in Jesus Christ, and yet He calls us to confess. And so then with our relationships with other people, what this proverb is saying here is that when we confess to another person, when we're ready to admit our wrongdoing, when we're ready to admit our failure, compassion floods into that scenario. Often, I can't say always. Remember, proverbs are generally true. They're not always a guarantee. You may go to a person and you may confess your wrongdoing and they may refuse to show compassion and mercy on you. But generally speaking, and how I've seen it time and time again in my own life, when I say, I am sorry, I was wrong, here's specifically what I did wrong, will you forgive me? Mercy and compassion floods the relationship. Humility and the fear of the Lord. In humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Walking in right relationship with God. His mercy will be upon your life. His mercy will be upon your relationships. When you put out the fire, compassion enters into a conflict like you perhaps have never experienced before. Turn with me to James chapter 5, verse 16. Here's another passage. James chapter 5. So Hebrews and the book of James, if you're flipping back now into the New Testament. Hebrews and the book of James, chapter 5, verse 16. Take a look at this with me here. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. That's talking, I think there's a context there we don't have time to get into today about physical healing, but there's also spiritual healing, right relationship, walking in a relationship close and intimate with God, your creator, who's full of compassion, abounding in loving kindness, slow to anger. And then when you confess your sins also to one another, when you're ready to put out the fire, when you stop laying out those sparks that always start another conflict, then mercy and compassion will flood that relationship, generally speaking. And yet conflict often occurs through the unwillingness to confess. The unwillingness to admit, the unwilling, like Fonzie's, I can't get it out. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Why is that? I think that it comes back to this heart issue of idolatry, idols. First thing that comes to my mind, usually when I think of idols, would be these kind of scary, repulsive images. This is a Hindu god. There are masses of people worshiping this idol made by human hands, out of concrete and painted over, inlaid jewels, etc., flowers over top. People are there focusing their attention and lauding this man-made god or goddess, right? And yet, it's easy to check this kind of idea off the list for us because we think, well, I don't have a problem with that. I don't have Hindu or some other kind of gods or goddesses in my house. I don't have a Buddha in my house. I don't have this in my house. You know. And yet, the Word of God drives home this idea that idols are anything, listen carefully, anything or anyone that we look to for ultimate sense of security, fulfillment, or happiness. Anything or anyone I look to for my deep sense of security, fulfillment, or happiness, that means even for me as a pastor, Mayfair Bible Church could be an idol. If I'm looking to you as a group of Christians or this church as an organization for my sense of fulfillment or security or happiness, it could become idolatry in my life. You see how this works? And then this idea of idolatry then trickles down into every area of my life and every area of your life. You think about if you have your ultimate sense of security, fulfillment, or happiness wrapped up in your job, whatever kind of job it is, it could become idolatrous. If we have our security wrapped up in our investment portfolio, and if that goes wrong, we lose our sense of joy and happiness, it may be idolatry. Your spouse could become an idol. Yeah, because if you are the look of your spouse, for instance, the look of your spouse is something that you find security, happiness, fulfillment in, and if he or she doesn't look or behave like you want he or she to look, then and you suddenly get angry about that, that anger is symptomatic of a heart issue that you are placing this person on a pedestal of idolatry that God never intended. Is this kind of getting uncomfortable a little bit yet? It could be the behavior of your children or what your children do and their education and what you want for them in their future. And if they don't do that, then you suddenly get angry, upset. Why are you angry or upset? And then this conflict occurs. The source of conflict, the source of the quarreling starts with unmet expectations or desires, and the heart of those unmet expectations or desires in our lives comes back to this idea of idolatry. Who or what am I looking to for my sense of security, fulfillment, or happiness? It could be the letters after your name in your education. It could be the size of your house, the house itself. And you get angry when something happens in your house because it didn't go the way you planned. Well, why are you angry about that? What is the heart of the conflict? See what I'm driving at here? You got to ask yourself this. What is the heart of the conflict? Why do I respond that way when why did I respond that way and get so angry with my daughter when she made a scratch mark on my car? Why am I so upset when the stock market goes down and I lose $30,000 in my investments and I can't even sleep because it's irritating me so much? Can't those guys get it straightened out on Wall Street? You know, you might have an idolatry issue. So an idol isn't something maybe that we throw flowers over and paint and with gold and silver and all that stuff, but we might park in our garage, or it might be the garage itself, or it might be your job or your spouse or your kids. It could be the church, your relationships. The way to put out the fire is to honestly confess before God and others of your heart condition and say, I was wrong. I have expectations and desires that only God can fulfill. You can't. That can't. Confess that before God. And you say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I shouldn't have been upset with you that way. That's how you put out the fire. Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, outlines these 7 A's of confession, and I want to outline this for you. Like I said, we're getting into specificity instead of just general truths today. So if you're looking, this is what real confession looks like in any kind of relationship, in any kind of conflict. So the first one is address everyone involved. This could be everyone in the van. Everyone in the van. So let's say that I get into an argument, you get into an argument with your spouse in the minivan, and you have your children in the minivan, and your children overhear this fight, this argument going on, okay? And I turn to Stephanie, you turn to your spouse, and you say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? I should not have acted that way. I should not have responded that way. Here's how I'm going to do it differently in the future. And your spouse responds and forgives you, yet you have 3 kids in the car, or you have friends in the car. What do you need to do? What do I need to do? You have to address everyone involved, and you also confess to them. Or this could be in the office conference room. Something happens. Or this could be in your immediate family, or this could be in your workplace, and there's a conflict that arises, and everybody involved, everybody that was around this conflict where the shrapnel went out, they have to be addressed, okay? The second step, the second A of confession is this: avoid if, but, and, or maybe. Here's a classic one. I'm sorry if I offended you. I'm sorry if my words hurt you. I didn't mean to. I'm sorry, but I was really stressed and tired. I know I shouldn't have gotten angry like that, but you were asking for it. That's not a good one. Those are just more sparks on the fire, okay? To put the fire out, you got to avoid if, but, or maybe. Here's what these caveat words do. They nullify the confession because they immediately cause the person who is offended, the person you offended, to think, this person doesn't really think they did anything wrong, do they? Or, oh, maybe I'm ignorant because I didn't understand. Yeah, you didn't really mean to offend me. So it's putting it back on the offended rather than the offender confessing their own faults. You have to avoid if, but, or maybe. It's not, but I was tired, but I was stressed, but I was angry, but I had a bad day at work, but my kids were acting up. No, it's, I'm wrong. Address everyone involved, avoid if, and then admit specifically. You have to give details, and the more details we give show that we are thoughtfully, carefully processing exactly how we hurt the person that we offended. When we say, I am sorry because I said that particular word, I should not have said that, and the reason why I said that was because I was angry with you, and I sinned against God. I never should have been angry with you because of this desire, this right I think I have, and that whole thing is wrong. The more details we give in our apology about why we are wrong, the more we admit, the more we are explaining and not bypassing the issue. Admit specifically. Number 4, acknowledge the hurt. I'm sorry I hurt you. I hurt you in this way. I hurt you at that time. Not just I'm sorry I hurt you, but I hurt you. I hurt your feelings. I shouldn't have said that in front of those people. That embarrassed you. I should have come to you directly with this. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And then number five, accept the consequences to make restitution and be willing. If someone is unwilling to make restitution, the question is outlying, are they actually authentically confessing? Do they actually recognize that they've done wrong? If the person's unwilling to make restitution for the wrong, then perhaps they don't actually recognize that they've done wrong in the first place. Accept the consequences. That may mean if you have caused a conflict or lied about something in your workplace, then you willingly miss wages or something like that. Or if you're a teenager and you know that, and there's teenagers in the house here today, a college student, a teenager, young adult, and you know that you did wrong and you have confessed this to your mom or your dad, and you say to your mom or your dad, look, I'm willing to make this right. I should not have done that. I should not have said that. And you make restitution. That shows, that proves the authenticity of your confession. Accept the consequences. Alter your behavior. And Ken Saney even recommends you might want to write this down for the person on how you are committing to doing things differently in the future. I'm going to change this. I'm not going to act this way anymore. I purpose in the power of God, knowing that my life is not going to be perfect from here on out, but I'm purposing in the power of God to change my behavior, to do things differently. And number seven, ask forgiveness. Just saying I'm sorry isn't really going to cut it. You have to ask for their forgiveness. Ask for their forgiveness. Now, here's the danger in something like this, the seven A's of confession, that we can follow this almost like a religious kind of method that is of human power, or we can use this to just gain power over people. And that's not why we confess. That's not why we go through these seven steps. Instead, it's to readily, in a heart before God, know that we've done wrong. We request their forgiveness. We want to seek peace. We want reconciliation. To obey the words of Jesus, to go and be reconciled, as he says in the Sermon on the Mount. Leave your gift at the altar. Go be reconciled with your brother. Then come and offer your gift. We want to seek peace, pursue it as much as is possible. Seven A's of confession to put out the fire. Idols always spark conflict in our lives. Maybe on the back of your handout, back of the bulletin, you might want to write down right now, what in my life sparks conflict on a regular basis? And you answer that question. What in my life, or what in my relationship with my spouse or my kids or extended family or my boss, my coworkers, what is sparking this conflict? You may think that you only have done 1% of the conflict, or maybe you're responsible for 2% of the conflict, but then what Ken Sandy reminds us is that you're 100% responsible for your 2% of the conflict, so you need to own it. Get real, is another way to put it. Get real with your part of this conflict, and then confess to it. Knowing that perhaps it may not be reciprocated, even if it's not reciprocated, maybe even that magnifies the glory of God in the gospel, because God demonstrated his love toward us even while we were still sinners. In the same way God pours out his grace on our lives, we're supposed to be grace-giving as he is. Think about this for a minute. You have a log sticking out of your eye, right? It's obvious to everybody. Sin issue, struggle in your life, faults all over the place, imperfection. You're blowing things up left and right. And you know beyond a shadow of a doubt what God is ready to do for you, right? Think about this. On this side, God in Christ Jesus, when you confess your sins, he will forgive you completely. It's already been paid for, done on the cross of Calvary. He calls you his child. He welcomes you back like the father of the prodigal son, kissing you on the neck, as it were, hugging you, welcoming you, loving you. No matter what you've done wrong, nothing will ever change us the relationship, because Jesus Christ accomplished peace for us through the blood of his cross. And now over here, his relationship with other people. All right, if God has done that for you, then how are we to respond to other people? No matter what kind of offense, no matter what kind of hurt, we can forgive them in the power of the gospel. These 7 A's of confession are going to be impossible to work out effectively without the power of God and the Holy Spirit in your life. It might make temporary peace if you try to do in your own power, but not lasting peace, and not peace that glorifies Jesus. And so in your relationship with other people, we're to be called children of God. Respond like he responds to us. The implication is we're going to forgive them completely, fully, for what they've done. Doesn't mean that God has released them from all consequences. Nothing wrong with justice for something done wrong, but we in our hearts can forgive because God has forgiven us all of our sin. And he says, it's as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. That's really, really good news for a sin-broken person like me and like you, right? So when your spouse does you wrong, when your kids do you wrong, when a church member does you wrong, when a coworker does you wrong, first think, how has God forgiven me? More than they would ever know, more than I'd want anybody to know, all the sin hidden away, concealed in my heart, God is forgiven when I confess it. And over here, so I can forgive them. I can receive their forgiveness. I can receive their confession and forgive. Confession to forgiveness. This is how we're called to mirror God's grace. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. From Matthew chapter 7 to Proverbs 28 to James 5, now to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Here's this simple heart truth driven home. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. In the exact same way, not halfway, not partway, just as God in Christ Jesus has erased all your transgressions, so you forgive others of all the transgressions that they may have done against you. That is impossible to do without the power of God in you. Right? Right? Many of you have tried, and you find the ugly weeds of anger and pride growing up in your heart. Right? But God calls us to forgive. God calls us to forgive. Turn with me back to the Sermon on the Mount real quick too. Another passage to Matthew chapter 5 verses 43 through 48. Matthew chapter 5. Here's the love of God put on display, even to your enemies, because God loves his enemies, because we were enemies of God, and he died for us so we can even love our enemies. Look at this, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus ups the ante, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. What does that sound like? That sounds like Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Children of God. Look like your Father, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's a pretty high standard. That's only possible by the grace of God being poured out on your heart, abounding out of your life, so that you can love and forgive others just as God loves and forgives you. You were his enemy. There was hostility between you and God. Yet Jesus Christ accomplished peace for us through the cross. And so we look to the cross as our exemplar of forgiveness, of mercy, and pardon. And when we enter relationship with others, we say, God will enable me to forgive because I've been forgiven by God. That's how we mirror God's grace. We are enabled to forgive others because God has forgiven us. Ken Sandy said it this way, again from his book, The Peacemaker. We are the most forgiven people in the world. Therefore, we should be the most forgiving people in the world. I love that. The most forgiving people in the world. There is a young man, and his brothers hated his guts. It was obvious because they threw him into a pit, beat him around, and then when some traders came by, they decided to sell their brother to the traders. Some wanted to kill him. Thought, well, his blood won't be on our hands, so we'll just sell him off. And this young man goes to a faraway country, and he ends up in prison. And then from prison, he ends up next in command to the ruler. It's a long story. Most of you know this story very well. But think about this. His brothers wanted him dead. They sold him off to slave traders. He then was sold in another country, disowned by his family. His father thinks he's dead. His brothers confirm to his father, yeah, look, here's this cloak you gave him, and it's got blood on it. He was killed out there. We're so sorry, Father. He's gone. Whew, can you think about that for a minute? Years later, here's Joseph, and his brothers come to Egypt. And he forgives them. And what does he say? What you meant for evil, God meant it for good. Because you see, this is Genesis chapter 45. Look it up later. 15, 16, 17, 18. Genesis chapter 45. He says, God sent me here. You don't understand. God sent me here to provide a rescue for all these people and our family during the famine. That's why this all happened. And he wept on his brother's neck, and his brothers and him talked with him. There's a lot wrapped up in that one line at the end of the passage. It says, he and his brothers talked. They talked. Well, let me tell you, they talked, they wept, because Joseph, having experienced unbelievable hate and unending, just belligerent attitude from his brothers, he forgives them completely, weeps, and then even provides a home for them and for his father to come and live in the provision that God provided. And I don't know what kind of circumstance you're going through. Like I've said before, God doesn't call us to unnecessarily live under abuse, physical abuse. I'm friends with many Christian counselors, and they would never counsel someone to live under the abiding pressure of physical abuse. But at the same time, through all of that, we can recognize that somehow God is working on a plan that's far beyond what we can see. He's working on an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Working something in us that's indescribable that will bring him glory and bring good out of this. And so we can trust him. And God forgave us of everything, so we can mirror God's grace as the forgiven and be forgiving. And be forgiving. Last week I shared a couple case study stories of this. One was a sister who'd been verbally abused, beaten around, mocked, mistreated by her brother for years and years and years. Around 19, 20 years old, she goes away to summer camp. And while at camp, God convicts her of her need to forgive her brother. Bitterness, hatred had been growing in her heart over the years. She'd rather not see him ever again. She would rather not talk to him ever again. And she has a choice to make. Will she go home? How will she respond to her 20-something-year-old brother? What will she do? Will she say, okay, God, I forgive him, just you and me, between God, here, just the two of us, I'll forgive him, but I don't want to talk to him again? Or will she say, I just want to keep fighting and retaliating? Or will she forgive him? Will she approach him and say, look, you have done this, and you have done this, and yet I'm choosing this day to forgive you What choice is she going to make? Well, I shared that story last week, and I shared that story, that case study, hypothetical story, in another place years ago. And a few days later, a friend of mine who was in that gathering and heard that case study, he came to me and he said, what you described was exactly, almost to a T, what I experienced with my sister. I was the brother who mistreated her. I wasn't a follower of Jesus. I ridiculed her, mocked her, made fun of her in school, made fun of her in our neighborhood. I beat her on. I was even, you know, verbally and physically abusive. I did terrible things to my sister. And when we were in our mid-20s, my sister came to know Jesus Christ as a Savior, as her Savior. And she started writing these letters to me saying how, yes, she was hurt. Yes, she held bitterness in her heart for year after year after year, but God had poured out forgiveness on her. And so now she was turning to him and saying, I forgive you of all that. I forgive you. I want a relationship restored. I want to seek peace. And she would write letter after letter, sharing the gospel with him. He would go on and be in the Marine Corps and then a stint at Michigan State University. And he started getting these letters. And through those letters, he came to faith in Jesus Christ. Because she sought peace, pursued peace, confronted the conflict with grace and moved toward peace. It was not easy. And then he said, you know, I recognize after thinking about all this stuff that there are still things that I haven't fully confessed. And so he decided to call up his sister and confess to those things, admit, walk through the 7 steps of confession. And he said it was a whole new level of peace in the relationship. Who is it for you right now? Maybe there's somebody in your life, a sibling, spouse, child, coworker, neighbor, extended family member, and you need to go and be reconciled. Who is that for you? Jesus is calling us to mirror God's grace, to put out the fire, to extract the log. We come here to worship each Sunday, even Wednesday, seeking the Lord's face in prayer, gather in Thrive groups to study the Bible, to worship, and yet, where's our heart? Is there conflict going on right now in your home, in your work? What part of that do you need to own? Would you close your eyes and bow your heads with me and think about this just for a moment here? The Bible says there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And for that reason, you don't need to confess your sin to a pastor. You don't need to confess your sin to a priest. You confess it to God, but then God calls you to go and confess and make peace with a severed relationship, to go and be reconciled, to be one with a brother, a sister in Christ, to live at peace. And maybe for some of you, you've been resisting that because of an idol in your heart, in your life, pride. You just don't want to let it go. You don't want to let down the guard of your pride. There's been a wall there, a block there, and you can't get out those words, I was wrong, and I'm just pleading with you this morning. Make it right. Make the phone call this afternoon to your dad, your mom, or your aunt or uncle, cousin, whoever it is. Have that conversation in the office or the factory tomorrow. Live as children of God. Demonstrate that same overwhelming outpouring of grace that you've experienced in your own heart. Give it to others. Yes, they may still face consequences for the wrongs they have done, but you're going to trust that justice into the hands of the just judge who will deal with perfect justice in the end. You can trust him for that. He says, vengeance is mine. It's his. It's not yours. So you can simply respond with mercy and pardon. And who knows what God is going to do in that relationship? Maybe even draw somebody to salvation in Christ. to the gospel working in you. Lord God, we confess right now that there is often a division in our heart over seeking you as our ultimate source of security and happiness and fulfillment, and instead seeking things or people, expectations and desires that you never designed to bring us security and fulfillment. Lord, we pray that you would guide us to be people of peace, to extract our logs and put out the fire and mirror your grace, oh Lord, so that we as your people here at this church, in our homes, in our workplaces, would look like you, to glorify you. In Jesus' name.